This morning we're continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians. If I remind you from last week, we are looking a little bit into what Paul has taught us about the Lord's Supper as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper next week. It's an interesting feeling both last week and this week to get to the end of explaining the Lord's Supper and not partake of it, but it's actually part of a long Presbyterian tradition. In fact, in America in the 1800s, it was common for congregations only to celebrate it once a year. And so there would be preparatory services leading up to it to understand what it is that we are doing within that time. And so this follows in that long tradition, I suppose, of having a few sermons before we partake of it next week. But our second part of this is going to be found in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22. I would invite you to imagine with me infighting within a church. I know it's hard to imagine, but sometimes within a local congregation, there can be disagreements and arguments that arise, even in the coming up on the 200-year anniversary of this church. I imagine at some point there may have been one or two disagreements that have popped up. Perhaps people fighting with each other. Perhaps sin in the church. Perhaps division within a church. And the question is, how do you move forward from that? How does that get resolved? How do we understand, again, our essential and spiritual unity in Christ? And if you realize that we're in the middle of a series on the Lord's Supper, you probably know at least part of the answer to that, of what Paul is going to use as his image for our essential unity together, for us to address sin and infighting that may have arisen in the congregation, which had arisen in Corinth at the time. So Paul is going to remind us of that. And by doing that, he reminds us that there's something special that happens during the Lord's Supper. There's something, some special meaning to communicate. It is effectual. It is acting on us. Rather, God is acting on us through the supper in a particular way. And what way is that? What name do we give that, that both binds us together and binds us to Christ? That's what we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the Word of God that has been recorded by men who have been carried along by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that the same Spirit that inspired these words to be written down would also be present among us, giving us understanding, application to our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we pray that we would not walk away from your Word unchanged, but rather that we would have a greater love for you, a greater appreciation for grace, and be changed by that grace in our daily lives. And so, Lord, we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will be looking here at verses 14 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. I want you again to imagine a scenario with me. Imagine a new convert in Corinth. He comes to believe the claims from the church about Christ, about his life, his death, his resurrection, his person as fully God and fully man. And now he comes into the church, and before he had been part of a cult around an idol, they had gotten together, they had in fact, enjoyed a time of worship together many times, worshiping what was known as Dionysus. Dionysus, or Bacchus by his Roman name, was the god of wine. And it was common, if you were worshippers of Dionysus, to come together to have a time of worship and then together to become drunk and to worship in that way in your intoxicated state. That was what everything centered around. Now this new believer comes into the church group, sees a meal laid before him on the table, and this meal may have been the Lord's Supper, or it may have been what was called the agape feast. It would be a full meal, or it might be actually some combination of the two. The early church might have enjoyed the Lord's Supper as more of a full meal than we tend to do today. But it wouldn't be small sample sizes. It wouldn't be a little thimble of juice or a little sample size of bread. It would be a full loaf. It would be a full cup. And when he saw that, his immediate thought was, I know what this is for. They were Greeks. They knew how to make good bread. They knew how to make good wine. They would know what this time together was for. At least he thought he would know what this time together was for. He had in fact engaged in some rituals, some time together in the cult of Dionysus. How was this different? Or was this any different? That's why we hear later in 1 Corinthians 11:21 that Paul actually has to tell people that are coming to the meal early that they are not to go up and partake by themselves and get drunk on the wine. Now this tells us a couple of things. One, it tells you that what they were enjoying together wasn't just grape juice, but it also tells you what they were doing was the Corinthians were confused about the very nature of the supper and what the purpose of this time together was for. They thought about it as if it was like their old cult, and they were just exchanging one name for another, Dionysus, for Christ. And Paul has to correct them. What is the purpose of this? What is this showing? What is happening in the nature of the supper together? So, as we look at this passage here, making something of a bit of a different application for it, but I want for us to look how the supper actually does something that can be summarized in just one word. And that is what we sometimes also call it, communion. And so we're going to look at this under three headings. So if you're taking notes, these would be your three headings for your notes. He teaches us about the Lord's Supper as communion as, number one, communion with Christ. Number two, communion with the congregation. And number three, communion that is closed. So you can get the C for each one of those. Communion with Christ, communion with the congregation, and communion that is closed. I want you first to look with me at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or communion, same word, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? The bread and the wine that he is describing here is not their God. It is not the object of their worship. It is not even the agent of their worship by becoming engorged or becoming intoxicated. The bread and the wine were the occasion of worship. They were the place and the location of this communion with Christ and communion with others, as we will see. Christ, in a sense, sits at the table and dines by his Spirit. And you have what is the very nature of the event by its name, communion. Because eating and drinking at the table in this manner is itself an experience of that communion. What do we mean by that word, communion? My favorite, probably post-Reformation theologian, John Owen, put it something like this. I'm going to actually read this to you, and then I'll explain to you what he just said. Our communion with God consists in his communication of himself unto us, and with our return unto him of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from that union. What is communion? Communion is, in a sense, communication. It is conversation that is happening there. God is revealing himself through Christ to us as we are revealing ourselves to God through Christ as well. It is an intimacy that occurs when food and drink are on the table. It's something that it invites by its very nature. Have you ever had company over? Or have you ever been to an event, whether it's a party or a wedding or a funeral, and found yourself at a table, either at the reception dinner or found yourself at a table at the funeral luncheon, and you start to talk. And over the food and the drink that is available to you, whether it's punch and cake or something else, you find yourself relating to somebody over food, over this meal, in a way that is intimate, revealing of yourself to them something, whether it's related to the funeral that you've just been to or through the wedding that you've just participated in. And you reveal something about yourself that is intimate that you hadn't shared over any other type of event. And they do to you as well. This is something that meals invite to have happen. Talk that perhaps is almost in the sense of a whisper because it's so intimate. In fact, that's something you don't do over email. There was a church that decided they were going to do some experiment in having communion over the internet. And so they decided you would just have your elements mailed to you, and you would take your little bit of juice and your little bit of cracker, and then over this video at the right time, you would take the elements yourself there. There's something that's disconnected there. There's something different at that. There's not a table there that you're enjoying things over. There's some sort of a video feed. There's a certain level of intimacy that is communicated at a table over a meal that is different than an email, than social media, than even over the phone. There's something different that's happening there. It's almost as if it's a common expression attributed to Arabs that would say that you shouldn't trust anybody unless you're close enough to them to smell their breath. In a sense, that's what happens at dinner, and you hope that you're not eating something with onion or garlic at the time, right? There's a level of intimacy that is face-to-face, enjoying a meal together. That's why we have a meal, or at least the bits and remains of a meal, in our worship. What do we learn through the worship of our Lord? That it is something that is solemn, right? We need to prepare ourselves for it, but it is also something that is personal and intimate, and so we have a meal at the end of it. Jesus dines, or in the gospel sometimes it's said to recline at the table with his disciples. Many have pointed out, if you look through the gospels, just try to keep track of how many times you have an event that is related that's over a table, over a meal. Jesus with Zacchaeus, Jesus with the Pharisees, Jesus with the woman with the alabaster jar. How many times are the conversations of the Bible over food at a table? In the midst of that, there's a good book that you can read if you want to about this called A Meal with Jesus, in which he just goes through and shows how many times Jesus is at a meal and having some of the most deep and intimate conversations that he's ever had in the Gospels over that context. Makes you understand why the height of intimacy with his disciples is at a table during the Passover meal. The Lord's Supper is introduced and preserved for us as that sense of intimacy with Christ. It's not the same as other times, even though it's not quite the same as what we heard in Isaiah 25, when on the mountain in the last day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which God personally, in Jesus Christ, in his flesh, will dine with us. We look forward to that. In a sense, the Lord's Supper is an appetizer for that, because Christ is present with us, but by his Spirit. And then it will be even more intimate. It would be in his very flesh in the marriage supper of the Lamb. He will be close enough to us that we could smell his breath. That is what we are waiting for, awaiting. That is what the Lord's Supper was meant to inaugurate, that intimacy with Christ, in which he was reclined with his disciples at the table. And he said these sorts of things. The entirety of John 14 to 17 was probably in that context. Some of the highest and most intimate teachings of Christ was over a table, not even just in a sermon or just in his question and answers with people. Because the table is communication. It is communion. It is that intimacy that is communicated there. That's something that we do, too, when we approach the supper. It is a time in which, again, Christ reveals himself to us, and we reveal ourselves to him. That's part of the reason why it's very common to confess your sins right before the supper. Because what's happening there? As Christ is revealing himself to us, and in a sense, still speaking to us, we still hear his words right before the supper, don't we? It's as if he's saying, as you're reclining with me here, lean in, and this is what I will tell you. This is the drive of my life, my body given for you. My blood, this is mine, it is given for you. That's what is happening there. And we respond, and I am a sinner, and I need the grace that's offered here. I need the grace that you're communicating to me now. That is what is happening in the midst of the supper. It is the conversation and the communication and the communion of the supper that is happening there that can only happen, it seems, over a meal. But not only is it communion with Christ, Paul goes on to say there's another sort of communion that is also happening at the very same time. Not only Christ revealing himself to us, us revealing ourselves to Christ, but also a communion with those around you, with the congregation. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, what does it say? 1 Corinthians 10:17. There is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Ever go to, again, a wedding, and you sit down at a table with people you have never met before, and you have to start up some sort of a conversation? How often is that conversation started by the words, "So how do you know the couple?" You sit at a table and you start to converse and have communion with somebody at your table at the wedding by your relationship to the couple that you are there for. When we sit around the table, there's a sense in which we are doing that as well. How do you know Christ? What is your relationship to Him? And that is your relationship to me, by extension, by one step removed. We have relation to each other based on our union and our communion with Christ. And in a sense, one step removed, we have union and communion with those around us. It's part of the reason why you are to be reconciled to your neighbor before coming to communion. There's one bread. Are we communicating a lie? Are we really divided, but we're coming to the table as if we were united? Or should we see that and say, we need to be united. We need to be truthful in what we're doing here. Be united to Christ and in communion and reconciliation to our brothers and sisters. And there's a sense in which there is a experiential aspect to that union that's not just in the table. Have you ever traveled far distance, perhaps to another state, to another country, and met other Christians? And there's automatically, it seems, this instant union and communion that you have with them. Every year I go to a Christian conference, a getaway. And when I go down there, there are several other Christians that are there. Now, many of them happen to be pastors, but some of them are not. But the minute that we sit down and have our first lunch together or have our first coffee together, there's an instant communion that we have. And what is that? We are both those who are following after Christ, who want to devote ourselves more to Christ and also have areas in which we are deficient. And we know that about each other the minute we sit down and we share communion with each other, because we share communion with Christ, even though I've never met some of these people before. There's a connection that grows then in a local congregation between people just because of their communion with Christ, in which we don't necessarily compete against each other as well as much as build into each other. What did the verse in Hebrews say? We stir one another up to good works. Towards what direction? Towards Christ. There's something about the communion that believers have with each other that is nearly indescribable. What is that like? There's something that I'd like to share with you here. It's a passage from someone who was trying to describe this communion that he had with his other friends. This is actually from Augustine. And he was sharing this picture of him with his friends as they would share a meal and they sit down at a table. And this is how he described it. And I thought, what if this actually described our communion with other people, and sometimes we can feel a little bit of this. He said this: there are these other joys that he found in his friends' company, which were more powerfully captivated in my mind, the charms of talking and laughing together, kindly giving way to each other's wishes, reading well-read books together, sharing jokes, and delighting to honor one another, disagreeing occasionally, but without rancor, as a person might disagree with himself, and lending the more excitement by that rare disagreement to our much more frequent accord. We would teach and learn from each other, sadly missing any who were absent and blithely welcoming them when they returned. Such signs of friendship sprang from the hearts of friends who loved and knew their love was returned. Signs to be read in smiles, words, glances, and 1,000 gracious gestures. So were the sparks kindled and our minds fused inseparably out of many, becoming one. As he's describing the communion that he had with his friends over table, over a meal, this reminds me of the communion that that should be a description of the communion we have with others within the church. A communion that is only described somewhat in broad strokes like that. But if our communion is with Christ and is with the congregation, with others, there's actually another thing that flows from that, and that is his final point that he makes. It is not only a communion with Christ, a communion with the congregation, but it is a communion that is closed. Look at verse 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul is very concerned to contrast the idea of the table of demons and the table of Christ, in which he's comparing their former cults, their former way of worshiping. You cannot sit at the table of Dionysus and the table of Christ. They're two different, they're incompatible tables. You can't fuse them together. I was somewhat amused in hearing the story first on the radio and then looking up some stories about it, of something that happened a couple of months ago. There was a delegation from Iran that went to France. They went to France to talk about peace talks and trade and things like that. And they seemed to be making some progress until the French invited them to a meal. And they invited them to a meal, and the Iranians came in and immediately said that they would not sit down because on the table was wine. And they would not sit at a table with wine. The French leaders got together and talked, and they came back and said, either you sit down at the table with wine or the meal is off. And the Iranians left. What I thought was almost funny in that story was they thought that they could have some agreement and some communion together, but the table seemed to be the occasion in which they saw that the French saw that it belonged to the nature of being French to have wine at the table. And the Iranians thought it belonged to the nature of being Iranian and Muslim to never sit at a table with wine. Now, whoever you think was right in that encounter, it does show something, the incompatibility of those two cultures. There's something had to change on one or the other. They couldn't sit even at the table together. It gave rise an illustration to that. Unwittingly, that's what it demonstrated. A level of intimacy that they couldn't have. Paul tells us there are two tables that are mutually exclusive. You can either sit at one or the other, but not both. You can either sit at the table of the worship of the world, the worship of the elements, or you can sit at the table of the worship through the elements of the one who made the elements, the worship of Christ. You choose one or the other, and you pull up your chair, and that is your table, not both. So the final admonition is you don't stir the Lord to jealousy in attempting to pick both. Because that's not allowed. That won't be tolerated. What does that mean? Now, when we say jealousy, we typically have a negative connotation with jealousy, almost a bad emotion. And it's really just picked up that meaning, I think, in the past few decades that's caused some confusion. There's actually this well-seen, if you can find it, it doesn't take too much to find it, but we probably all know the name of the major cultural influencer, Oprah Winfrey. There's a clip that's you can find where Oprah Winfrey started promoting different New Age thinkers on her television show, and somebody went to her taping, and an audience member challenged her, saying, you have one point at least claimed to be Christian. How are you both being a Christian and promoting these opposite ideas? Do you not know that our God is a jealous God? To which she replied, well, why would God be jealous of me? That's a misunderstanding. Our God is a jealous God. Our God is not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. Jealous is really just meaning God is exclusive. He doesn't tolerate others having your affections and your loyalty. In a sense, this is looking forward to a marriage feast, right? He is saying this is not an open marriage. This is exclusive. Husbands have one wife, wife has one husband, and they are exclusive in that arrangement. You have one God, and I have one people, and we are exclusive in that arrangement. That is why that time around the table is closed, why that communion is closed. In fact, it's fenced next week. I will declare that. Only if you're a member of a gospel-believing church are you welcome at the table. Why? Because only those who have been signed as the fact that this is their exclusive table, that have been examined for a credible profession of faith. We're having new communicants come in next week that have indeed made a profession of faith. And we've said, you are welcome at the table because you have declared your faith that Christ alone is your Savior. Those who are coming here enjoy communion with the Creator of these things. And through this table, enjoy that sort of intimacy. And that intimacy cannot be had with another. It is exclusive. And Paul makes that clear. You choose one table or another, and you scoot up your chair to one table or the other. Our conclusion then, in coming to the end of this passage then, is this. Do you know of that sort of intimacy? It's the thing that I describe seem foreign to you. Now, it doesn't come magically or mystically at the table somehow. Rather, it is the same agent who is bringing Christ to commune with us that works the intimacy in our hearts, and that is the Holy Spirit. Have you had that intimacy communicated to you by the Holy Spirit? I pray that you have. You may find then, if that has happened, there are new wants and desires in your heart that are competing for your old wants and desires. Not just desires for the things of earth, but the things for the Creator of the earth. You've come to want to sit at the table with someone who says, my body is given for you. My blood has been spilled for you. This has been the passion of my life in order to bring you into communion with God. An intimacy with one who says, this is my yoke, this is my burden, it is light, and through faith in my works, you indeed can have this intimacy. I pray the Holy Spirit has worked that intimacy in your heart, continues to cultivate it every time that you come to the table, every time that you hear His Word and Him speaking with you again, whether over the table or over a pulpit. And I pray that the Holy Spirit is in fact doing that work for you to have an appreciation and intimacy with the God who sent His Son to purchase all of these things by His body and by His blood. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, send the Spirit that is a bond of love between you and the Son into our hearts, lifting us into that intimate union that you have. Lord, I pray that in the midst of our hearing the words of your word and of the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, that we would hear those words spoken to us. Not merely, I have died for sins, but I have died for your sins. Not merely that I gave my body for some, but for you. Lord, I pray that there would be faith worked in the heart of those who hear the words of Christ, to accept by faith the work that He's done on our behalf, and to enjoy intimacy, and to enjoy the benefits of communion, the give and the take, the jokes and intimacy shared, the giving way to each other, that we enjoy even with our congregation. Lord, I pray that you'd be working that faith and intimacy within our hearts, a communion within our hearts. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who gave His body and blood for us. In His name we pray. Amen.